As we look through the Old Testament prophets, we find an awful lot of very, very interesting things. I would say Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, ranks right up there with the best of them when it comes for very interesting visions and the way he describes things. It's very intricate in a lot of ways and very, well, just interesting. And a lot of interpretations are associated with his prophecies. I want to look at one of them today. First of all, I'll mention in chapter 37, we're all familiar with the Valley of Dry Bones, the vision of dry bones. It's not only often the subject on the last great day or a scripture that we read on the last great day and expound. It's also one that has been interpreted many different ways, and it's the one that inspired the lyrics to the spiritual Dim Bones. Yeah, most of you older people will remember that. Some of the younger, maybe not. I don't know. But, you know, dim bones, dim dry bones. You know, the foot bone connected to the ankle bone connected to the shin bone connected to the knee bone. but didn't know you was going to have a little special music there, did you? Should have kept you up here to keep on going with it. But it inspired that particular spiritual. But another prophecy is in chapter 38. It's a very exciting one for a lot of people. It's a prophecy of Gog and his allies attacking Israel. And it's understood because of verse 2, which says, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. A lot of people say, that sounds like Russia to me. And Meshach, hey, that sounds like Moscow. And Tubal. So the idea here is a lot of people, there are books by the title, The Coming Russian Invasion of Israel, and they believe that this is referring to a future invasion of the present land of Israel. They believe it will happen, most believe it will happen before the coming of Christ. So those are very interesting prophecies, but today I want to talk about the one that's sandwiched right between them. It concerns Ezekiel is told, well, we'll just read it. It says, begins in verse 15, says, Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions. Now, what is that about? Well, let's understand, first of all, that the stick of Judah says, for Judah and the children of Israel. I think you all understand that the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, well, first of all, under Solomon, it was a united kingdom, just the one kingdom. But then when Rehoboam succeeded his father Solomon and became king, the kingdom split. It split in two. And for a little context, this happened back in 930 B.C., so long before the time of Ezekiel, what was that, over a century before the time of Ezekiel, the house of Israel was actually taken into captivity. So the two split. There were wars between the two kingdoms over time, several of them, disputes, wars, and so on. And eventually, because of the abominations committed by the northern kingdom, the idolatry and all the other sins, the covenant breaking committed by them. And of course, their king was an illegitimate king. He was not a descendant of David, as the king of Israel was supposed to be. But eventually they went into captivity under the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire. And much later then, the kingdom of Judah would go into captivity under the Babylonians. So Wesley, if you would put up image four, and kind of get an idea of what the kingdom or the empire of the Assyrians and the Babylonian Empire looked like. You see the dark line, the heavy line, the solid line, that represents the kingdom or the empire of the Assyrians. You see the dotted line there toward the north there, not too far from, well, it's toward the north. You see the dotted line. Also down south, below Jerusalem. You see, that's the kingdom, that's the Babylonian Empire. The land in there represents what they occupied. Now then, so the Babylonians, after they took over, took Judah into captivity. Now let's go back just for a little more context here. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 And so we can see when Ezekiel wrote and what the circumstances were. Chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the 30th year, what is this 30th year? In the 30th year, I'll tell you, it's probably a reference to the age of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel was a priest, and why is the age of 30 significant for a priest? It's because that's when he took on the full duties of the priesthood. But Ezekiel was not in the land. He was not at the temple. So he could not take on the full duties of the priesthood. And yet God has a certain priesthood, it might be said, for him. Let's read where he was and when he was there. So it says, it came to pass in the 30th year, probably meaning, once again, the age of Ezekiel, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that's a long way from Jerusalem, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So God has a ministry for him after all. It says, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now that gives us a date here. Ezekiel was carried captive in 597, approximately 597 BC. And he prophesied to the children of the captivity. Now keep in mind that his contemporary, another prophet, was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was still in the land prophesying there, and Ezekiel was in the Babylonian captivity. He was far from Jerusalem at this point. He was by the river Kibar at a time when he would have begun full-fledged ministry in the priesthood, but no, God has another ministry for him as he is in the captivity. It says, verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. It's important to understand, this is the word of the Lord. It's revelation from God. It's not merely about predicted events, like Nostradamus type of prophecies. It's not that. Of course he predicts events. Of course he talks about future events. But it's not just about predictive prophecy in the sense of events that are going to take place. Yes, it's about events that are going to take place, but more importantly, as we shall see, it's about the theme of all the prophets. The theme, it's very important to understand this. It's about God showing his faithfulness in spite of human unfaithfulness. That is the major theme underlying all the prophets. And you will see that as we progress through this today. So we get an idea there that Rehoboam, at his ascension, the split occurred. Israel went into the Assyrian captivity. And then later, over a century later, here we find Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity. This is the southern kingdom. Now you notice that back in, Wesley, if you'd go ahead and put up image 3, you get an idea as to where these two kingdoms were taken. You see in the top line there, the purple line, that represents where the 10 tribes in the north were taken. That's the kingdom of Israel. They're taken by the Assyrians into the regions where you have the arrows pointing up there. That's further north. And then when the Babylonian captivity took place, Judah was taken down to Babylonia, down in that region. So they were in separate places, but in the same, the territory occupied by the same powers. So it appears, and I might say this too, that even in the time about in the 90s AD when Josephus wrote, and of course if I'm looking at Josephus, I'm going outside the Bible. The Bible tells us what happened to some of these people. It doesn't even tell us what happened to all of them. But at least some of them it does say. But Josephus tells us in Antiquities of the Jews, again about 93-94 AD, he says the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated in numbers. So Josephus believed that the 10 tribes, those taken in the descendants of those taken in the Assyrian captivity, were still in that general region up there. Maybe even beyond that, but they were beyond, if you can see where the Euphrates River is there, beyond the Euphrates from the point of view of Jerusalem would be up in that area where Israel was taken. So apparently they were still up there someplace. They were beyond the Euphrates. Some say they went further east. And you know, you have some of the theories about where they went. Some believe they settled in among the Persians. and the Afghans, and as far as India, if not further. And others believe that they went somehow made their way down to Central Africa, and that's the people are always looking for the lost 10 tribes. I'll comment a little further on that later. But in any case, that's where you have all these theories concerning these, and the reason for that is the Bible doesn't specifically and declare exactly where all of them went. But back to Ezekiel's prophecy here, the two sticks. Let's continue reading it and see what he's talking about here concerning these two sticks. He says, take the one stick, it's for Judah and for the children of Israel. That's the southern kingdom. It was Judah, the tribe of Judah, and I have a couple of sticks here I'm going to use in a minute. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin, those were the two tribes, and a significant number, obviously, of the Levites. You had a lot of priests among them. So you had those two tribes. So that would be Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Also, I might mention this. Again, we have to go outside the Bible for this information. And if we're outside the Bible, we're into theory, aren't we? We're into an interpretation of history. And I can't say absolutely for certain that it's true, but nevertheless it makes sense. And that is that when the Assyrian captivity was taking place, and it didn't happen in just one wave, but it happened over a period of time, many of those people in the north, the Israelites, came south and took up residence in the south. And some sources say that there was a great swelling of the population in the south due to the influx of people from the north. It is possible, but we cannot say for certain, that a remnant from all of those tribes had come down to the south. We can't say that for certain, though, because nobody really knows. Also, later on, when at the end of the Babylonian captivity, remember where these people, according to Josephus, still were in great number. When the Jews in the south, or further south, well, in Babylonia, that region, when they came back to the land, who's to say that a good number of those in the north didn't also come? Some people believe they did. But, you know, the Bible is not really specific about that. Doesn't really tell you for sure. Let me just mention a few things here in passing, a few scriptures that lead some to believe that all of Israel was represented at the end of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian captivity. And this, for example, let me just read a few scriptures quickly. In Ezra chapter 2 and verse 70, remember this is the post-exilic period, the return and the reestablishment in the land of the people. It says in Ezra 2 verse 70, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Some people would take all Israel to mean a remnant from all the tribes of Israel had made their way back to the land. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 17, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, indicating, according to some, that all 12 tribes were represented there. You know, it doesn't say specifically or categorically that they all were there, but that you understand how people could take that to mean that all 12 were there. It says, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And then Ezra 8:35, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel. Again, leaving the impression that maybe all 12 tribes were represented. Now, obviously, I think everybody agrees that the vast majority of them never came back. In fact, all of Judah didn't come back. But it is possible that a remnant did return. And in fact, it's possible that a remnant was already there because they fled south when the Assyrian captivity was going on. So we're just talking possibilities. We're not talking certainties. But in any case, you can go on to the book of Acts. You know, the 12 tribes are mentioned there, Acts 26 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain, talking about the promise of the resurrection, for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And then remember James, who he wrote to? He wrote to the Christians. He obviously is writing to Christians, but he addresses them this way. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So apparently they knew where they were. Apparently they were still scattered. But who's to say that a good number of them, if indeed they dwelt beyond Euphrates and were scattered elsewhere as well, who's to say they didn't come to Jerusalem at the pilgrimage festivals to worship God along with the Jew, the others? You know, the people who are descended from the southern kingdom. I can't say for sure exactly how many there were. I can't say for sure that every tribe was represented. But this tells us here, this back to the prophecy now, we got a little context. Here he says, the Judah had one stick for Judah, right on it, Judah and his companions, the children of Israel. That's Judah and all those Israelites, whoever they were associated with them. And see, we have it written right there, we'll pretend. That's really not what it says, but we'll pretend this is for Judah. And this one is for Israel, the stick of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions. This would be the 10 tribes. And this is what he's to do here. He says, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick. Now, this could mean that we're joined like this. It could be that they were notched in a certain way where they would clip together and literally become one stick. Or it is quite possible that he joined them like this to form what appeared to be one stick. However it was done, these two sticks representing these two formerly divided kingdoms, he's saying, will be brought together. Now, that ought to be pretty clear as to the meaning of it, but he goes on to say, he says, first of all, again, verse 17, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Just like you saw it there in my hand. There's the one stick. Or as if it were one stick. Then, when the children of your people speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Kind of seems obvious to us, doesn't it? But they will wonder what it means. They know that if they know he's a prophet, and they know he's receiving inspiration and revelations from God, then they want to know what this means. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. In other words, he's going to bring back these two nations, or the descendants of these two nations, bring them into one nation. They will be one nation. Only one, not two any longer. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eye. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone. That's why I say it doesn't really matter where they've gone at the end of the day. It says wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now, where is that? You know, a lot of people believe that God promised a new land for Israel. That's based on, I'm not going into that today, but that's based on, in my opinion, a misinterpretation of some scriptures that seem, at first glance, to say it's a new land. And some say, well, that's America, or it's the British Isles, whatever, or combination. That, no, the land. This is the same land that was promised to Abraham. That land. So he's going to take of these, who are the survivors, obviously. Other scriptures tell us it's a remnant, survivors, from all the house of Israel, wherever they've gone, and the house of Judah, and bring them in their own land, the land that he gave to Abraham and his descendants forever, and make them into one nation. Now, let me ask you some questions about this before we proceed. But I mentioned earlier, I think, that there are a number of interpretations of all of these prophecies. Some people say this was fulfilled when they came back from Babylon. I've already given you the reasons why people could conclude that. If indeed all the tribes were represented, all 10 tribes that were in the north, even though a small remnant from some of those tribes, if they were all represented with Judah and Benjamin and Levi, then you could say all Israel was in the land. So at the end of the Babylonian exile. So would you say that this prophecy was fulfilled there? Some say so. Some say yes. Some say yes. I will tell you this before we get there. My answer to that is yes, sort of. I'll explain a little bit later. Others say, well, you know, when you look at these scriptures, we have to look at them now in light of the greater revelation, which is Christ. And Christ says very plainly, before he ascended, he said very plainly, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All power. Not will be given to me, has been given to me. It was his possession right then, right there. He ascended, and where did he ascend to? To the right hand of God. So he's reigning in his kingdom, spiritually speaking, which is the church, okay? Now, who is the church? This is a second theory, a second view. The church, well, who was converted on the day of Pentecost? Almost entirely Jewish, wasn't it? Yeah. And what happened after that? Well, eventually the gospel started going where? To all the nations. The Gentiles, what Gentiles means, by the way, nations. And who was scattered among those nations? Well, the 10 tribes of Israel. They were converted, along with many others who were not Israelites at all, forming the Israel of God. So you have the coming together, as it were, of Israel and Judah into one nation remember what the Apostle Paul says? It says, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, meaning all who are Christians, who are in Christ. So we look to Jerusalem. Jerusalem above, not an earthly Jerusalem. So you see how many people understand this to be a fulfillment. What I just described is the fulfillment of this, the two sticks coming together, this prophecy. And to that I say, I agree. Sort of. Now then the third view is that this is the future. This is millennial. That Messiah will come, establish his kingdom, regather at that time after the tribulation period. There will be few in number remaining, but he will regather those Israelites who at that point will be prepared to repent and to put their faith in Messiah. The remainder of Judah also will be prepared to, at long last, receive her Messiah. And so this will happen, this regathering and this formation of the one nation will happen during the millennial reign. And at that time, at that point, then the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and so on, to fulfill all these other prophecies concerning the same thing. So do I agree with that? And the answer is yes. Yes. You see, I'm very agreeable today. I agree with all of them. I agree with them all to some extent. And I think it's important, I read as I bring this up, it's very important that we understand prophecy this way. It's not just about the fulfillment of particular events at some narrow space and time. It is the fulfillment of God's promises, and sometimes these unfold over the course of redemptive history. And that's what we see. When the Messiah came, when he declared all power was given to him in heaven and on earth, that was, you see, a fulfillment here. We haven't gotten there yet, but you will see it. And the spread of the gospel, the conversion, not only of the people of Judah, but of the Gentiles, which would no doubt include many people who maybe even by that point had long lost their identity as Israelites, and also many others forming the one Israel of God. That's certainly an aspect of fulfillment that this speaks to. But let's read further. It says and continues in verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." So that's God's promise. Again, it's based on the Abrahamic covenant and on the Davidic covenant. And God is saying here, I made an oath to my servants, Abraham and to David, and I will keep my word in spite of human unfaithfulness. That's the central theme of the prophets. And so that's what he's saying here. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them all from their dwelling, or deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, speaking of atonement, speaking of spiritual conversion, will cleanse them, then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now get this, verse 24 is a point on which some of you will disagree with me. That's okay. It's great to be, involved in a church, an organization, a group of people where you can disagree and still be friends and not anathematize and excommunicate one another. So it's okay if you disagree with me. Also, I know one day you'll be set straight. Or I will. One way or the other. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. I do not believe this is talking about King David. It's not David. I think David will be resurrected, but this is not him. This is the Messiah. This is the son of David. He uses the title David as the Davidic king. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. That's Christ. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. I don't think this is talking about a hierarchy. You got Christ on the top, and then you have David under him, and then you'll go and fill in a whole lot of other offices. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Christ, the one Davidic king, will reign over them. Now, that's clearly in the future, isn't it? Clearly in the future. But it also is, in one sense, it's in the present if we are in Christ, wouldn't you say? If we're a part of the Israel of God right now, He reigns over us. Hopefully He does. Hopefully He does. And we're not resisting that rule. So this, I believe, is not talking about a resurrected David, though David will be resurrected. It's talking about Christ. Again, my opinion, you're welcome to disagree. Verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land. That land, not this land, the land I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince. Ezekiel uses prince and king interchangeably. It just means ruler, leader. It's not two different offices. Shall be their prince forever. And it says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, if you go back to chapter 35, you'll see what this covenant of peace entails. Back in chapter 34, and let's read there at verse 23. We'll begin in verse 23, talking about the very same thing we're reading about the one shepherd. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And here's the content of the covenant of peace. And cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessings. Then the trees of the fields shall yield their fruit, and so on. So what he's talking about here, he's talking about safety and agricultural bounty. We certainly do not see that in Israel today, do we? Maybe some of the agricultural bounty is beginning to be there, but not so much for the safety. Well, some safety, but not a full sense of safety there. So this is not talking about modern Israel. It's talking about the ideal existence for Israel. And it's talking particularly about the time when the Davidic king will reign over them. So he'll make this covenant of peace with them and forever, establishes forever. In other words, peace and prosperity. It's going to be good things, not bad things any longer. Going to be obedience, not rebellion. Worship of God, not worship of idols, and so on. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Now, again, my tabernacle. I want to pause again here to mention the concerning Israel. And Wesley, if you'd go ahead and put up image 5. This is the theory that most in the Church of God movement, most of the churches of God hold. And I say theory because you do have to go outside the Bible to establish this. You have to rely on information you get from, history and archaeology, even mythology, folklore, because it's known that many cultures, many nations preserve certain historical information in their myths. So if you examine the myths, and what you have to do is then compare that with what you know about the ancient Hebrew peoples, and you find names that are similar, names of people, names of places, and so on. But the Bible doesn't say anything about the migratory path that you see here. You see Israel coming from Assyria up through between the Caspian and Black Seas, and then going westward into Western Europe, and then settling in that region. Now, something I'd like to say about this particular theory, I'm not here to reject it or throw it out, I'm just saying it is a theory based on, the information that you can put together from historical data, as well as our archaeological and other things that I mentioned. But something about it is often misunderstood. I'd like to mention, because I think it's very dangerous. I think it's a bad thing. And that is, some people have made a racial issue out of this. There's some people, I'm not talking about the churches of God, but I'm talking about the Israel identity movement. There are other people who teach this, and they made it into a racial thing. And basically it leaves the impression, at least, that Israelite equals white. The white Anglo-Saxon Celtic and kindred peoples of the Scandinavian countries, the west of Western Europe, the British Isles, America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, and so on, that these are the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. No, the theory states, actually, that the 10 tribes settled in that region, in Western Europe. They settled there. But what that means is, let me just clarify that, what that would entail. The Jews also were scattered all over the world. We find them in every country. They're everywhere. But they retained their identity because, and genealogy was always important to them. Genealogy was always bound up with their religious beliefs. And this goes back to Scripture, because when you read the book of Ezra and of Nehemiah, you see that some of those people who came back from the Babylonian captivity, we're told, were unable to prove they were Israelites. Meaning what? The genealogy was not clear enough. So genealogy was always important. They really were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they needed to be able to demonstrate that. Now, the Jews today have certain rules that they go by to try to show that, people before they're considered Jews really do have the genealogy to back it up. Now, more and more, they're using DNA, but I don't think that's been officially accepted as a means of proving it. But In any case, if you take the Jews who were scattered all over the world, and they always had a tendency, because they retained their religious views and their genealogies, to be somewhat exclusivistic in the societies they dwelt in. That's one reason they frequently became the scapegoat for the societal ills of the places they were found. They were kind of exclusivistic. In other words, if you're in a Jewish community, migrated into some other country, then you don't want your daughters marrying their sons or your sons marrying their daughters. You want to kind of keep it in, Jews marrying Jews. That's the way it was. But what happens, even when you have that situation where you have taboos And clearly drawn lines, what happens anyway when a people migrates and settles among somebody else? And somebody else is like, well, you know how love is. People are going to step across those boundaries, aren't they? And they've been doing that. Even in that when there's strict taboos that are there. Now, suppose you have a people, such as the 10 tribes, migrating to the West, more and more beginning to lose their identity. Forget where they came from. And not having sharp taboos as much so as their Jewish brothers. You know, from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. Then what do you think would happen? There would be a lot more intermarriage, wouldn't there? Yeah, so that's what the theory says, is that the 10 tribes, the great bulk of them, went westward and settled among those people and intermarried with them. So what would that mean if the theory is true? And again, I'm not here to reject it or deny it, but if the theory is true, what would that mean? It would mean that the 10 tribes would be found among the Western nations, the British Isles, United States, Canada, and so on. But it does not mean that all of us are Israelites, does it? No, not at all. No. I don't, you know what, when it comes down to it, I don't care if I don't have a drop of Jacob's blood coursing through my veins. I don't care. It doesn't matter at the end of the day. Because the whole purpose, Abraham's purpose, the purpose for this nation was so that all the families of the earth could be blessed. Could they be recipients of the Abrahamic blessing? That happens through the Messiah. Okay, so that's all that really matters at the end of the day. But God does have an obligation to these people. He has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and he says he will fulfill them. So we do see them being fulfilled. We see them being fulfilled over the course of redemptive history, and there will be a final fulfillment. So let me summarize this. So the central theme of God's message through all the prophets is simply this. I am that I am. That's the theme. And what does that mean? It's more than just His eternal nature. It's His eternal faithfulness. I am that I am. I am and shall be faithful in spite of human unfaithfulness. That's the message. The word of the Lord revealed through the two sticks becoming one stick in the hand of Ezekiel is made up of several different aspects relating to the promises God made to Abraham and to David. And we see these different aspects applying to different times in the unfolding of redemptive history. So yes, the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel found fulfillment in the return from Babylon. The word of the Lord that came through Ezekiel found fulfillment in the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Covenant or the New Testament Church. And it shall find fulfillment in the millennial reign. But that's not all. It's a pointer. All of that points to something beyond that. Let's, again, back in Ezekiel 37, the end of this particular prophecy. Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations, there's the rest of the families of the earth. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So the Abrahamic blessing then will extend to the nations of the world. But you know, look at the language here. Have you noticed we find that elsewhere? So this prophecy not only tells us about the future of Israel and Judah and the rest of the world, it points to what lies beyond that. Turn with me as we close to Revelation chapter 21. Notice the similarity of the language here. John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. You know, the mother of us all, that Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, this is what we just read in Ezekiel 37, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So indeed, the prophecy of the two sticks coming together to becoming one in the hand of the prophet points our attention not only to what Christ has done and is doing, or what happened in the past in the return from Babylon, or for that matter, it doesn't point only to the millennial reign. You know, aspects of all of those are included in this particular prophecy and in the many other prophecies in the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere. But it points us, it ultimately directs our attention to that point beyond the millennial reign when there's a new heaven and a new earth. When you see the conclusion of the matter. When you see the fullness of God's oath to Abraham and to David coming to fruition. As all the families of the earth receive the Abrahamic blessing and all tears are wiped away and no more sorrows and no more pain. And that's what we're here for. That's what it's all about. That's where we're going, and that's what all the prophets ultimately pointed to.